ask you to give us understanding of the Scripture, because in very truth, we're not here in our own authority or wisdom, but we're trying to determine as nearly as possible what the Word of Scripture is saying to us. We ask for your help in that. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're going to chapter 60 of Isaiah. We were going to go into it last week and then got sidetracked. Not uncommonly. Now this is a very bright passage. We've come through some pretty heavy stuff. And Israel has been heavily judged. And faced from that point, which was about 750 B.C. when the prophecy was given to them, of their own demise. See, where the Israelites had gone off into idolatry, and they were under judgment from God. Now they could look forward from 750 B.C. to 1950 B.C. to 1,200 years. No, I mean 1950 A.D., 750 B.C., so you got 750 years, well, plus approximately 2,000 years. So you've got 2,700 or 2,500 years of heavy persecution where they got off the track and they forgot their basic calling to be the light unto the Gentiles, which is what he called them to be. But after all of this, these years of judgment, then comes the promise of deliverance, which is very sweeping, as we will see here, and should give us a lot of hope and encouragement, as a matter of fact. So now the judgment is over, and he says in chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." Well, let me say at this point, the darkness is, in a very real sense, covering the earth. Everywhere we look, there's trouble and despair and problems that are beyond human solutions. It's a dark time. Terrorism abounds. The Middle East is a seething cauldron. It's a dark time. He says, "Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles," now let's get this point, because this is the sweeping aspect of it, "the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." The earth is not going to disappear in oblivion. Nor will the forces of evil prevail in the Middle East. Right now, the Arabs, the Mohammedans, are almost covering the Middle East. They are covering it, encircling Israel, a little dot on the map. Remember, I've said to you before, and let's review it, that the Muslim world stretches in a crescent. If you draw a crescent beginning at Asia Minor, and going around the Caucasus Mountains, Caspian Sea, over to the Indus River on the east, right on the border of India, down the eastern seaboard of Africa, and back up across Africa to Morocco, you have the circle of the Muslim world. All that's Muslim. I've always said, Russia is not our great fear, or the fear of Israel. It's Muslim world, the Arabs. In a lot of ways, the Russian people are too much like us to really precipitate the crisis. And besides that, they haven't got enough leadership themselves. You know, they can't even run Russia, much less the world, because they're in great economic straits and so forth. So, you know, it's not everybody's been looking at the Russians, but the problem is the Muslims. And they're, of course, the ones ultimately behind the terrorism. Because the Muslims hate the Russians as much as they hate the West. Of course, we're all of a piece, you know. And I wouldn't really be surprised a whole lot, although I'm not making a prediction here, but I wouldn't be surprised a whole lot to find Russia and the United States coming closer and closer together in their mutual economic needs and issues. Right now, Russia's looking for money. She's got to have a lot of money, big dollars, and the billions. And a lot of programs have failed over there. Gorbachev is a nice man, but probably hasn't got the guts to put a country together. I don't know, you know, to handle the sprawling giant that is Russia in its industrial quagmire, because they just haven't got the technology, the capacity to really keep abreast of the high-tech industrial processes that are required in today's world. That's why they are so afraid of this Star Wars thing, because they know they can't compete with us. They can't even build a decent set of Levi's. That's right. Russian young people are all looking for American jeans. All right, so the darkness is covering the earth, but the Gentiles are going to come to thy light. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Referring, of course, to the return to Israel of all the diaspora, the Jews scattered over the world. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. And that means fear in the sense of respect, not terror. Fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitudes of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. All that's down in the Negev, in the south, toward Egypt. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered unto thee, and the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to thee. Now, do you know what that means? What that means? The rams of Nebaioth. That is one of the most startling statements in the Old Testament, probably. Because Nebaioth was the firstborn of Ishmael. And this is the Arabs, the Arab world. The rams of Nebaioth. And so he's saying here that the Arab world shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the dove to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish. Now, what are the isles? The isles are the coastline of Asia Minor, where you've got all those Greek. Not all of them are islands, but it is sort of an island kingdom. It is called in the Bible, Jovan. Jovan. Did you ever see that cologne called Jovan? That's Greek. Did you know that? That's Greece, from Greece. If you want to be a greaser. What?
Does it sound better? Like they call it Jovan.
That's because they want to make it sound better.
Right. It's an easy comparison.
Well, you see, the Y of Hebrew is I. And you have the O, and the V is a Hebrew Wow or W. And then, of course, the new, the N, you have Iona. Ever hear of Ionia? Greek island? Oh, no, it's all right. Ionia is that whole bunch of islands along the coast of Asia Minor. But Jovan is the sort of Hebrew equivalent of the islands of Ionia. So what we call it, Jovan. Anyway, back. I could say a lot of things I'm not going to say. We're talking about here what? We're talking about the coastline of Asia Minor, all those Greek islands which represent Ionia, right there. Now, we are also, it says...
Why did they say they shall wait from
Isles? Await upon me. Yeah, you have to get the prepositions right, which not everybody did. That isn't the best way to translate it. Shall wait upon me. That is in worship. In worship. That's what this is talking about, the whole passage. About these people coming to worship God. And to wait upon him means to wait upon him in worship. Okay, so then it says, the isles and the ships of Tarshish to bring thy sons from far. Now, where you know where Tarshish is? That's Tarsus. That's on the Mediterranean coast. That's Spain. On the coast of Spain, the eastern coast of the Iberian Peninsula. Tarshish. Because these are all extant countries in those days, but they are representative. He said this is going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. None of this has happened yet. But it's going to happen. So what I'm saying to you is that you're not going to find a worldwide wipeout. This whole thing is going to be put back together, and even the Arabs are going to get together with the Jews and worship together. And that's a big order. So then he says, and they'll bring all their silver and gold with them unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. You know why there's so much confusion in the world of prophecy, the prophetic literature? Nobody reads the Bible. They read other people's books about it, and they're all wondering what's going to happen, and they're talking about nuclear warfare and all this kind of baloney. This is pretty plain, isn't it? You don't have to be too brilliant to figure this out. But I've read Lindsay's stuff, and I don't see how he could have even read the 38th chapter of Ezekiel and written what he did. He couldn't even have read the chapter, much less study it in the Hebrew. He talks about stuff that is totally contrary to what Ezekiel 38 says. Again, you're going into this business where people are getting their revelations from Jesus and they don't need the Bible. Well, it's a lot more work to dig out the Bible than to get a revelation from Jesus, I guess. Verse 10, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. Now, strangers are what? We're not talking about strangers in the sense of somebody knocking on the door and say, hey, I never met you before, but I want to help you build your wall. The Greek here would be xenos, strangers, and would be what Jesus, what God says when he says you have to welcome the stranger in your gates, which really means the Gentiles. The strangers are the Gentiles.
The translation here is foreigners.
Foreigners, but that's not good enough. It's foreigners in the sense of the comparison between Israel and the rest of the world. Everybody else that wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. Doesn't matter where they came from. Spain or Arabia or Africa or whatever. Everybody that was not a Jew was a Gentile or a foreigner or a xenos. Ever hear the word xenophobia? Xenophobia is fear of strangers. Oh, America had a great case of xenophobia in the early days when we were building the West here, and you had all the Chinese coming over, and it was called the Yellow Peril. Everybody was actually scared to death that the Chinese were going to take over the United States. It was called the Yellow Peril. So the world has gone from one to another. The Jews were going to take it over, and the Arabs are going to take it over, and the CFR is going to take it over, and Lucifer is going to take it over, and everybody's got a different idea who's going to take over the world, and all it is just xenophobia. All right, well, moving along here. I don't even have to say much here. You can just read the chapter and you see how it all fits together. So, the sons of strangers, you need to know a little bit about the words maybe, shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box, must be myrtle, boxwood, together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Now, you're not talking about heaven here. You're talking about the earthly kingdom of Israel. If you read Ezekiel from about 40 to 48, you'll find that there is a greatly expanded Israel whose boundaries reach up into Lebanon and over almost to Iran and down the Jordan, in fact, down on the eastern shore of Jordan, and down into the Negev. It's a greatly expanded Israel, and the whole Gentile world will be looking to them. To Israel. Now the Israelites don't believe that themselves. The Jews don't even believe that to me. But then they don't read the Bible much. Yes?
But are they going to be believing the way Jews believe today, or will they be believing in Christ?
Well, at that point they'll be believing in Christ. There will be a great mass turning to Christ. Well, he's going to be coming back. You see, what we're talking about is when Christ comes back and stands on the Mount of Olives and delivers Jerusalem. The scene is so vivid because the walls of Jerusalem built by Ahmed in 1453 still have the great eastern gate still closed up, sealed, because it's not supposed to be open until Christ comes. And here's this eastern gate. Christ's going to come from the east. The Mount of Olives is across the valley on the east. And that's the eastern gate. So, okay, now you've got the valley, the Kidron, and then you've got the Mount of Olives. And you can stand on that. Well, I sat there in the Intercontinental Hotel and studied it. Just like, it was right across the valley from it, and studied those walls and the Temple Mount and that whole scene there. And I just, the whole thing opened up and became so vivid as to what is going to take place. It's just in keeping with this whole text where Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives. And then he comes to the earth at that point and brings with him his hosts. And at that time, Jerusalem is in the hands of the Antichrist, who probably is an unconverted Muslim for various reasons. I won't say what. Jesus comes in, cleans the whole place up, and then you have the millennium, where Jesus rules for 1,000 years. Understand, everything is intact. The nuclear weapons haven't wiped out anything. It's all there. All the nations are intact. All these nations you're talking about here, they haven't been wiped out. See? It's all intact. But what happens is that after in the millennial period, the whole nation of Israel is expanded to cover the very, you know, those hills that are around Jerusalem sort of extend quite a ways up the coast. Well, here you've got almost this whole mountaintop will be Israel. Not a mountain, but hill country. It'll all be Israel. Clear up to Lebanon, clear up to the borders of Syria. I'm not sure, as I recall, whether it actually includes Syria, but it could. But anyways, it greatly expanded, and this nation of Israel will become the great sort of mother of the Gentiles and the Jews as well, and they'll come to worship in the temple. And that's when you're going to have the new temple. Now you say, how can they have a temple worship? Well, it could be a symbolic worship, but at least the temple's going to be rebuilt. And then, as I've told you before, the great fountain of water opening up under the temple and running out down into that valley I talked about, and down the valley into the Judean Valley and down the Judean Valley into the Dead Sea. Dead Sea will be brought to life. Vegetation, trees will all grow up along the Judean Valley, which is today a dust bowl, a dry, hot, dusty road down there. And all of this is going to be changed. But you don't have to think in terms of nuclear warfare wiping all that out. See? It's all intact. He says, thy gate shall be open continued. Now we are going to read things that have been described as in heaven. But I see that they are not heaven. They're part of the New Jerusalem, the New Israel. See? Verse 15, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles and shalt suck the breast of kings. Now, of course, that's symbolic, but it means you'll be nourished by these people. The nations of the world, the kings of the world will contribute to Israel's strength. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver. No, let me go back to this. They'll suck the breast of kings. Thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness, the people that are ruling them. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. Now you come to a passage that is directly quoted in Revelation 21 or 22. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. So, what do we have? We have an earthly kingdom, too precise to be regarded as a spiritual symbol. There's too much there. It's too materially oriented. But you will also have a new heaven, a spirit kingdom, and the Christians now coming to Christ, the people of this parenthetical period of Christianity, the Christians will be with Christ in a spirit realm that will be far more glorious than anything we can imagine. Now, see, the JWs, they love the earthly kingdom. The Protestant, the non-JWs miss a bet when they try to argue away the earthly kingdom. It is there. It's going to be an earthly kingdom. The Jehovah's Witnesses have come to that conclusion. But the point with them is, none of us are ever going to get to heaven. We're going to all be on the earth, because only this very special group of 144,000, you know, which I've talked about before, and you have to understand it's not as they have indicated there. It's not a highly specialized group. It's the church, the body of Christ, who are all included in the 144,000. But they don't care. You know, their whole idea is, who cares about heaven? We've got a beautiful earth to look forward to. Who cares about being with Christ? So it doesn't matter, bother them, if you say, well, you're not going to be with 144,000. Oh, no, I'm not good enough for that, but I'll be on the earth in our wonderful new kingdom. See? So, it's a great promise, nevertheless, that God is going to restore the earth and restore. Now, there's such a tangle over there today that nobody can ever straighten that out. But God will come along and straighten it out. And he's not going to let it go And in Psalm 68, which we translated at length in our book on David, it shows Egypt coming up to worship in Jerusalem. You know, you have the whole Middle East coming to Jerusalem to worship. Well, there are a lot of details we don't know yet, but I think that gives us sort of a great lift. We are delivered from the earth. The next verse in chapter 61, which I just want to look at for a moment, and we'll quit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, that's a verse which is really referring to Christ, ultimately. I may have mentioned to you, when I first went back to Princeton, the very first day I stood in the dormitory, that verse came to me. I was looking out across the beautiful valley there, the rolling hills of Pennsylvania, and the Carillon Tower out there, and just suddenly this word hit me. And my job has been to proclaim liberty to the captives, and we've had to meet a lot of people who have been captives of the religious systems, and in bondage to the idea that coming to Christ simply gives them the privilege of working on their lives and becoming perfect, and that just doesn't make any sense. You know, there's no liberty in that. The church has such a stringent system of discipline about and of perfectionism that the most people just let it go in discouragement, you see. But they need to be liberated to realize. And then so many are bound by the earthly thing. Everything is so earthly. If you're sick, you're going to get well. If you're broke, you're going to get money. You know, the whole thing is focused on, if you really have enough faith, you'll have a lovely life on the earth. Totally ignoring the spirit thing. But lovely life or not, the spirit is in you and you are part of God. And that you are for eternity. Well, I think we better stop here. Father, we ask you to help us in grasping these things because they are beyond us. Help us understand what you think about the world and about life, and our lives in particular. We thank you for the privilege of being identified with the Spirit, even though at the present time we do struggle so assiduously with the things of the flesh. We commit our spirits to you for the fulfillment of your purpose in them. In Christ's name, amen.